Father, we're at your mercy this morning, because if you do not send your Spirit to awaken our hearts and minds to the truth contained in your word, we're at a loss. We need you to teach us. We need you to instruct us. And we ask, God, out of your kindness, out of your desire to want to reveal yourself to your people, God, out of your desire to want to reach those that are lost, those of us here who would have never otherwise been able to know you except that you would send your Son into this world to die for us, God, we ask that you would meet us here this morning. Awaken our hearts and mind to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Webster's Dictionary defines legacy as a gift by will, especially of monetary, of money or other personal property. And yet most of us don't think of this word and its specific legal usage. We use it in a more generalized fashion nowadays, don't we? When we're referring to anything that is handed down from the past, from an ancestor or a predecessor, that's typically how we use the term legacy. And in that sense of the term, all of us are going to leave a legacy. The life that you and I live will either leave a good legacy or a bad one. It will either leave an enduring legacy or it will fade away into the dust of history. And strictly speaking, Hitler left a legacy. But it certainly was not a great one. And indeed, we don't even think of Hitler as leaving a legacy because of how horrible his life was. Typically, we think of a legacy as being a good thing. And indeed we should, because the word stems from that legal usage which brings forth the idea of leaving a monetary gift or something of value to your loved one. So a legacy in our mind is something good that we hand on to those behind us. Well-intentioned men who have lived a noble life upon this earth might even be able to leave a legacy for a number of years beyond the grave. But make no mistake about it, when it comes to eternity, only that which is built on Christ will last. C.T. Studd said it correctly in his famous poem when he wrote, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Only those who live their lives to the fullest for the Lord's sake and his kingdom's sake will be able to leave a lasting legacy with eternal significance. People who live their life like that inspire others in their walks with Christ, don't they? They motivate us to deepen our relationship with Jesus. Even in their dying moments, they are not so much concerned with their own comforts as much as they're concerned for God's glory and comforting others in their relationship with Christ. All of us in here have known someone like that, haven't we? Men and women who have made such an impact on our lives for eternity that our lives are actually the better because they have graced us with their presence. Men and women who have lived their life even until their dying breath to the fullest degree for the glory of God. Now, Jacob was a man of this quality and stature. He was by no means a perfect man. He was by no means a hero in and of his own strength, but he was a man who had experienced the grace of God. And he was a man who walked with the Lord by faith, a man who had been completely changed because God had personally touched his life. Now, Jacob started off his life as a liar and a cheat, but he experienced the transforming grace of God upon him. He lived for God to the fullest degree, and even though he experienced setbacks and failures within his own life, in the end, anyone who would look back upon his life could clearly see the marks of a man who lived for the glory of God. And we now come to the final days of Jacob's life. And the consuming thing at the forefront of Jacob's mind is not his sickness. It's not his weakness. It's not that he's there bedridden, boo-hooing himself. The thing that was at the forefront of his mind was the glory of God. And Jacob's primary concern in the final days of his life was the establishment that everything that God had promised. That's what he wanted to see take place. This is demonstrated through Jacob's blessing of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, here in Genesis chapter 38. And I want us to turn back to the previous chapter for just a moment, which sets the stage for us concerning Jacob's final days, and it gives us insight into the heart of a man who left an eternal legacy for everyone who would gaze upon his life by faith. Genesis 47, verse 27. So Israel, that's Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I found favor in your sight, please, put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then he said, "Swear to me." And so he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now think about this for a moment. Jacob has lived in Egypt now for 17 years, down in the country of Goshen, which is the very best part of all the land of Egypt, we're told. It's a rich and fertile land, and it was extremely beneficial as a shepherd to be dwelling in that part of the world. Not only did Jacob live in the best of all the land of Egypt, his son Joseph was the chief ruler of all the land. No one was greater than Joseph except for Pharaoh. And with all the wealth of Egypt at his disposal, power at his disposal, with the great pyramids of Egypt lying there in the background, sitting upon the most fertile ground in all the land, where is it that Jacob has his eyes fixed? Is it on land? Is it on money? Is it on power? No, none of these things move Jacob. His gaze is fixed upon the promised land. His gaze is fixated there, and Jacob pleads with Joseph, making him take a solemn oath there in verse 29. "Please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." We have here the indwelling quality of a man who is living his life in such a way that he can pass on a legacy of eternal proportions. Because he is not concerned with the passing pleasure of this life. He is not a man who is consumed with self-comfort. Jacob is a man who has his mind set upon the unseen eternal promises of God. He is also so persuaded that God's word will come to pass that he makes Joseph promise that he's not going to be left buried there in Egypt. He wants to be moved on to the promised land because that is where his heart truly was. And even though the family line of Abraham had not yet received everything that God had promised, Jacob lived his life believing that God was able to deliver in full everything that he declared in his word. It is impossible to leave a legacy of eternal proportions without an eternal mindset and believing and trusting in God's word. You can't do it. You can't leave a legacy without those two qualities being instilled within your heart. Think about those who have had a great impact upon your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. They are men and women who were consumed with the kingdom of God. They may have been people who had been entrusted with great wealth. They might even had a great deal of clout or power within their life. But wealth, clout, or power did not consume their life, did it? Jesus consumed their life. The clear mark of that person's life was they loved Jesus. And our gaze must stretch beyond the pyramids of this life and be firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ and our inheritance in the kingdom to come. And we must be willing to live a life that trusts God at His word, believing that He can deliver upon all His promises just as He declared. A life lived like that will leave behind something far greater than any monetary value could be passed on to someone. A life lived in such a way that when in your dying moments, you're able to be a blessing to others and encourage others in their relationship with Christ is of eternal proportions. It's huge. Now, recently, I heard of a dear brother passing away. Johnny Chan is his name. I never had the privilege of meeting this brother firsthand. I was able to pray for him. Some of you in here know who he is. And we prayed for this man who came down with cancer. Now here is a man whom I know loved Jesus with all his heart. And how do I know this? I know this because my Facebook page blew up with pictures of this man, with things that he had done, how he had spoken into other people's lives, how he rallied around other guys at men's groups and encouraged them. And there, in his final hours of life, what was he concerned with as people came to visit him on his deathbed? He was there speaking in to his brothers and sisters' lives about how they need to love one another, how they need to show the love of Christ and be the hands and feet of Jesus to care for the widow, to care for the orphan. Now that's a man who is passing along something of far greater value than money could ever afford. His love for Jesus fueled others along so that they might have a deeper relationship with Christ. It's a legacy of eternal proportions. Jacob is now facing the final moments and final days of his life. And his focus is not upon himself, but upon blessing his own children, Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. A blessing which he once obtained by deceiving his own father. But now, he's going to see to it that God is glorified in this event. That there's no deception involved, that it's done in a way that glorifies and honors God, and he's going to faithfully hand out this blessing. And this is quite remarkable because he's actually the first patriarch that does this without sin being involved. You remember Abraham, what did he do? Oh, the son of promise isn't here, I guess I need to go get Hagar, and I'll try to make it happen in my own flesh. Isaac, what happened there? He favored his older son Esau. And even though there was a prophecy saying that Jacob was supposed to get it, he was about to do it, which ended up tempting them, Rachel and Jacob, to go about and get it in deceitful manner. But here Jacob is about to hand out this blessing in a faithful manner. Verse 1 of chapter 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Still a tender place in Jacob's heart for his dearly loved wife Rachel, who passed on. He can't help but even think of her here in even his dying moments. Even though she's been gone for so many years, she still has a close place in his heart over all this time. Now, of all the moments that could be lifted up as the pinnacle of faith in Jacob's life, the author of Hebrews chooses to focus upon this particular moment as the chief example of Jacob's faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. Now think about that for a moment. Think about all the tremendous moments in Jacob's life that he experienced. Jacob experienced there at Luz, when he later changed the name to Bethel, where he saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder. That was not chosen as the chief focus in the book of Hebrews. Jacob's wrestling match there in the wilderness with God himself, where God ends up blessing Jacob and changing his name to Israel. That is not the moment in Jacob's life that the author of Hebrews chooses to use. It is this moment right here with Jacob on his deathbed, worshiping God and looking forward to the promises of God and passing on the blessing to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now that says a lot, because it shows us that there was an ever steady increase of faith in Jacob's life. It also speaks volumes to us about going out well, finishing the race well, giving everything you've got to living your life for the Lord until the day you die. When you live your life like that, it can speak volumes into the lives of those around you. And it is a legacy of eternal proportions when you live your life out like that. And even though Jacob was sick, even though he was dying, he strengthened himself as Joseph approached him and he sat up on his bed, as the author of Hebrews informs us, he leaned upon his staff. And then he begins to bless them. His desire is to see the blessing of God passed on in the life of his family. And it was so important to Jacob that he mustered up the strength that was necessary to overcome his own weakness lying there on his deathbed. Jacob's final act of faith here upon the earth is one that is tremendous. One that is tremendous. And here he is reiterating and reflecting back upon the promise that God had bestowed upon him there at Luz, the promise that God had bestowed upon his father before him and his father before that. And he informs Joseph that he will be adopting his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. They're my kids. Just as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them, they shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. The inheritance is going to go to Ephraim and Manasseh, just as if it would have been Joseph. He wants to hand it over to them. Why is Jacob doing all this? Why is Jacob adopting his own grandchildren? The boys obviously have a father. In addition to that, they're already grown up. Jacob has lived in Egypt for 17 years, and he states that these boys were born before he even showed up there. So they're older men, and here their grandpa is saying, I'm going to adopt you, and guess what? I'm about to die. What kind of adoption is going on here? The short answer to the question is Jacob is adopting them for the glory of God. He's adopting them because he wants to honor the Lord. He's not adopting them for any other reason than that. Reuben was the firstborn of all of Jacob's sons through Leah, his first wife. But if you'll remember, Reuben defiled his father's bed by sleeping with Bilhah. And now Jacob wants to pass on a double portion of Reuben's birthright to Joseph, who is the firstborn of Leah, by adopting his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and securing for him more land in Canaan. He wants to pass on a double portion to Joseph. Reuben defiled his birthright. The blessing needs to be passed on to Joseph. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that the genealogy is not listed according to birthright, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Jacob is doing all of this for the sole purpose of glorifying God, because he can remember how he had once cheated his own brother out of a blessing. He can remember lying to his father and posing as his brother Esau with goat's hair on his arm and his neck and putting on his brother's garment so that he could smell like the field. He knows all that. And he remembers how his father Isaac failed and was going to hand out the blessing to Esau when it should have been given to him. It was a tragic mess of a situation, and now Jacob wants to ensure that God is glorified where he had once tragically failed. He doesn't want it to go down like it did in the past. Jacob is not about to have Joseph cheated out of the blessing by being lazy. Neither was Joseph the type of man that would cheat his brother Reuben out of the blessing either. So Jacob musters up his strength to really bring it in the final days of his life. One of the many reasons I think the author of Hebrews chooses to highlight this moment here. Jacob, in this event, clearly demonstrates the complete transformation of God's grace upon his life. Like nothing else. What he's known for as a huge blunder, the big mess up in his life and how he failed and deceived, now we see the transformation power of God's grace turned around in his life, and he's willing to do what's right there at the end of his life. One of the biggest impacts you can make on those around you for eternity is by sacrificially demonstrating to others that your life has been changed by grace. Those moments when the stain of your life was a massive wreck and a giant mess of sin and filth, and people go, "What in the world is going on with that guy? That person saved, really?" When God in His grace can redeem those moments and work in your life to bring about change and transformation, to transform you from a person who steals to then work with your hands so that you can give and bless, to transform you from a person who was a habitual liar to one who speaks the truth. In those moments, when God has His redeeming grace upon your life, it reveals to the world that God is still alive and He is in the business of changing the lives of even the worst of sinners. I believe that's why the author of Hebrews picks this moment, because like no other moment in his life, more than angels ascending and descending, more than him wrestling with God Himself there in the field, it's the change of grace that took place in his life. So much so that there could be a reversal of what happened before. God chooses to highlight this. When people see the transforming power of God at work in your life, it will leave a legacy of eternal ramifications. Now, the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh would actually make for 13 sons of Israel. It explains for us why the 12 tribes of Israel are listed in various combinations throughout the Old Testament. Joseph is not ever really mentioned in the tribes of Israel. Occasionally in a few spots he is, but it's done in a way that it sums up Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh are the ones who are most of the time listed in the 12 tribes. Levi is the priestly tribe of Israel. So most of the time, Levi is left off the list because he never inherited any land, giving us the 12 tribes who inherit the land. Jacob is now nearly blind, as his father Isaac was when he handed out the blessing. And it made it difficult for him to see who the two figures were with Joseph when he first entered the room. But once he discovers that they're the very ones who he desires to adopt and bless, Jacob promptly asked for them to come over so that he might embrace them and bless them. Verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." What a huge blessing this day must have been for Jacob. Not only is he able to revel in the fact that he's been reunited with his son for 17 years, a son whom he thought was dead and would never see again, he now has the blessing of being able to enjoy grandchildren from Joseph. I mean, he's just in awe that God has reunited them. He never thought that would happen. Verse 12, the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh and the double portion being extended over to Joseph. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." All throughout the book of Genesis, there is a reversal of the younger before the older when it comes to God's blessing and to his promises. We see that all the way on through, even from the beginning. It was not Cain through whom the blessing would come, for he murdered his brother Abel, and the blessing came through Seth, the younger brother. It was not through Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son, that the promise was come, but through his younger son, Isaac. It was not through Esau that the inheritance would be carried on out, for he had forfeited his birthright for a bowl of stew, and Jacob would be the one to carry on the blessing. And the blessing continues in the same pattern as Jacob willfully crosses his arms, putting his right hand on Ephraim's head, the younger brother, and his left hand upon Manasseh, the older. Now, the prominent blessing was always seen in that day as coming from the right hand. And Jacob knew what needed to take place. This is a pattern his father Isaac should have followed so many years ago. Right? When Rachel was given a word from the Lord that the older would serve the younger, Isaac, so many years ago, should have called both his boys and blessed Jacob willingly, not playing favorites, not tempting Rachel and Jacob into tricking him to giving over the blessing to the younger. And I'm not excusing their sin either, but it was a huge mess. This is a consistent pattern that we see all throughout Genesis, and it helps us to see God is pointing out to us that his blessing is not handed out the way that man thinks it should be handed out. God's blessing is not given out because of some special position we have in life. It's not something that we're born into. It's not some special position of favor. The firstborn was typically the one who would receive the prominent blessing associated with the birthright because he was born into that position. But it is always given to the younger all throughout Genesis. The one who's in the lowly position, the internal inheritance of God, is not bestowed upon those who think that they deserve it. It's not bestowed upon those because of their prominence by birth or by their status given in a given community or church. It's given out to those who are lowly of heart and receive it by faith. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those of mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now look back at verse 15, where Jacob says, "The God who has fed me all my life long." The word for fed here can literally be translated from the Hebrew as shepherded. Jacob says, "The God who has shepherded me all my life long to this day." What a phenomenal thing to be able to declare. Like David, Jacob was able to declare, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have not wanted. He's led me by still waters. He's caused me to lie down in green pastures, and both his rod and his staff, they comfort me." God truly takes care of those that are his. And Jacob had many hilltop experiences walking with God, and he also suffered through many difficult circumstances in his life. But in the end, he could look back upon all of his life and he could declare, "The Lord has shepherded me all life long." Only those who have God as their shepherd are going to be able to leave an eternal legacy to those behind them. The unbeliever will not be able to look back upon their life with such confidence, and they're not going to be able to instill in those around them that type of legacy, that type of confidence entering into eternity. They're only going to be left to look upon their own strength and effort when they look back upon their life. And even if they've acquired great wealth and fame for themselves, they'll only be able to say, "I've acquired many things through my own doing," but when death comes their way, they will be at a loss because they will have no shepherd who will be able to comfort them as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. None. They will have no shepherd to help them through that valley. Verse 16 says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Jacob refers to the angel, singular, who has redeemed him from all evil. And we've seen in our previous studies throughout Genesis that there is only one angel, singular, who is of worthy mention. And that is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And we've also discovered how that angel was referred to as the Lord, Yahweh. The L-O-R-D, all capital letters, is used when referring to the angel of the Lord. And he is uniquely ascribed attributes of deity. You'll remember that Hagar refers to the angel of the Lord as Yahweh, and he also refers to him as the God who sees, calling him omnipresent. He sees everything. He knows everything that's happening. That took place in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. And most Bible scholars would argue that the angel of the Lord is not just a theophany, an appearance of God himself in the Old Testament, but a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And I believe that Genesis 48, verse 16, lends further credibility to that conclusion, because in addition to Jacob mentioning the angel, he also mentions redemption. He mentions redemption. This is the first time redemption is used in the book of Genesis. And here along Jacob's mention of the angel, Jacob states that it is the angel who was the one that has redeemed him from all his evil. The angel did that. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who has redeemed us from all our sin and all our evil. And here we see Jacob acknowledging the angel, singular, the one who is viewed as deity here in the Old Testament, as the one who has redeemed him from all his evil. And then he asked that angel to bless the lads and to put his name upon them. That's remarkable. Verse 17, "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, It displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And then Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Joseph is initially displeased with his father's method of blessing. He's thinking in his head, no, it's got to go to the older one. But Jacob understands something. He understands that God's ways are not man's ways. So just as many today are initially displeased with the Father's means of bestowing grace and salvation upon people, here Joseph is displeased too because he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. And we like to think, most people like to think, God's going to hand out his blessing. He'll hand out salvation to those who earn it. You're good enough. You got enough church attendance. You've been good in your community. People highly favor you. You're going to be the one who inherits salvation. But God says, no, I give it to those who are lowly. I give it to those who humbly come and say, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. God, would you bless me? And they receive it by faith. And God the Father will refuse any other approach. He refuses any other approach. Joseph did indeed receive a double portion by the blessing falling upon Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh made up a majority of northern Israel. A huge chunk of it, if you go and look on a map. But if you'll remember, the half tribe of Manasseh stayed on the other side of the Jordan, along with Reuben and Gad, when Joshua was about to go into the promised land. You remember that? Manasseh was never as prominent as Ephraim. The blessing that Jacob is dishing out upon Joseph instead of Reuben prophetically shows itself to be true in the way the land of Israel is divided up in the future. It prophetically shows itself to be true. Reuben never entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And he forfeited the blessing that he could have had by sleeping with Bilhah. And only half the tribe of Manasseh enters in, showing that the blessing of Ephraim was truly greater than that of Manasseh. Verse 20. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Once again, we see the chief mark of a man leaving such a staggering legacy. Israel is keenly and intently focused upon the unseen promises of God. And he wants to see God's word come to pass according to everything that he has said. And he states to Joseph, "God be with you," referring to his descendants, "and bring you back to the land of your fathers, Canaan," the promised land. And he also mentions a portion of the land which he took from the hand of the Amorite, with his sword and with his bow. Now, this is not talked about anywhere else previously in the book of Genesis. Jacob, we find out here, took some land from an Amorite while he was dwelling back in Canaan. And some scholars believe that that Amorite is none other than Shechem, the person who raped Jacob's daughter Dinah, if you remember. And they believe this for a twofold reason. And here's what they think. One, the Amorites did live in that area where Shechem dwelt. That's where the Amorites are from. And two, the word in Hebrew for Shechem also comes from the same root word as Shechem. Now, you can't emphatically make a case for that at all. It's an interesting thought. But one thing we do know is the Amorites did dwell in that land. And even though that might be quite, even though it might quite possibly be Shechem, who he killed and took the land from. The interesting thing is when the children go in to inherit the land under Joshua's leadership, is they do so by drawing lots. They do so by drawing lots. It wasn't like, hey, remember Jacob, he gave to Ephraim this portion of land, so it needs to go to him. They don't do that. What do? They cast lots, and they say, you're going to get this land, you're going to get this land, you're going to get this land. Joshua 14, verse 2, their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. And interestingly enough, Ephraim inherits the land where the Amorites used to dwell in Canaan. God keeps his word. It reminds me of Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God, several years later, sovereignly is in control. Even the lot's being cast so that his prophecy from Jacob to Ephraim is able to come true. Jacob's life, even in his dying days, has spurred many people along in their walk with the Lord, including his sons and the future nation of Israel as they're returning to the promised land from Egypt. They had to be excited as Moses is writing this on out and they're reading about Jacob's enthusiasm to get back to the promised land, that they're not supposed to stay there in Egypt. And he was wanting to go when he had it cushy. They're wanting to leave because they were enslaved and they're going, yeah, God's going, he's going to bring us back. And our forefathers had their hearts set on this, and we need to have our hearts set on this. Jacob lived a life that would leave a legacy for many to follow, and he would leave a legacy of eternal proportions because what he instilled and what he left behind for others to acquire was a sincere passion for God himself and a deep desire to see God's eternal and unseen promises come to fruition beyond anything else in his life. That's what he wanted to see happen. And that is a legacy that far outweighs any monetary gift you could ever leave anyone in your life. Showing them what God has done in your life. Inspiring others to live for Christ and to live for God and to look forward and keep their eyes upon God's promises is huge. May we be men and women who are cut from the same quality and character of Jacob. Men and women who delight in the angel who has redeemed us. The angel who has redeemed us. May we be men and women who are recognize our unworthy and lowly spots in life and that we're recipients of grace. And may we be men and women who have an eternal mindset and long to see God's promises come to fruition in our life. And as C.T. Studd said in his poem, "Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever thy strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say thy will be done, and when at last I hear thy call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." May we, with C.T. Studd, have that as our mindset as we continue to live for the Lord. And as you do so, you need to know this. You will be able to leave a blessing to others that is of eternal significance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we could gather in your presence and study your word together. And I pray that you would be glorified in our life. God, help us to look beyond the riches and the wealth and the power and the influence of this world that we could run after and try to get with all our getting. Help us to have our eyes firmly fixated upon your promises and who you are and what you've done and how you've redeemed us. And may we show others the transforming grace of your touch upon our life. And God, would you use our life, as lowly as it is, to speak into others God, to inspire them to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.